Open our Bibles up to 2 Samuel chapter 10. So tonight, excited, man, moving on to 2 Samuel. It's exciting to see the story of David and then and watching David in this whole journey that I went with Lord. I love going through 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David. This has been a tremendous study for me, and I hope so for you as well. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time tonight as we get into it, guys. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And again, we just thank you for the eternal example you've given us in David. We see his ups, we see his downs, and Lord, we have the advantage of seeing not only David's successes, but David's failures. And I guess in one way, I thank you that you haven't written all mine down in a book so everybody could read about it. But at the same time, I thank you for doing it, Lord, so that we might see your love for David. We might see, Lord, your goodness to David. We might see, Lord, your forgiveness for those of us who stumble in sin. But we also might see, Lord, a man who set an example of faithfulness. Yes, he had his rough moments, but Lord, he set an example of faithfulness and love for you and love for your people. He was a benevolent king. And what a picture that is of you tonight, Lord, as we look again once at just the benevolence of David and reminded with you as a picture of Christ through David's life as the benevolence that you have, Lord, your love and your goodness for us. And Lord, just pour out your ointment on your flock tonight. Minister to your people, even as we just spoke about feeding your lambs. I ask now you'd feed your sheep. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, guys, remember, we looked at David as a benevolent king, and I had that whole struggle about the benevolent king or an invitation from the king, and really both of them were in that. The king gave an invitation to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth took that invitation, and he came into the palace and sat at the king's table. But you know what? Had he not been a benevolent king, he never would have even had the offer to do that. That's the king we serve. He's a benevolent king. He gives us way more than we ever deserve, and he gives us what we don't deserve. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. And so we saw that last week with his benevolence toward Mephibosheth, this lame child who'd now grown into a man that, as David was a friend of Jonathan, this was Jonathan's child, if you remember, and he had fallen, brought him into the palace, took care of him, gave him the greatest honor you could ever have, and that's eating at the king's table. You know, it's funny. We talked about getting involved in kinships and getting involved in fellowship and eating together. There's something special in that. And now we see the whole picture here of the king inviting Mephibosheth to come and join him at the king's table. That's what the Lord does for us, guys. We feast at the king's table. What an honor. We get to do that tonight in God's word. We get to do that in spirit. We feast at the Lord's table. And so he is so benevolent. You know, you ever been somewhere where it's a special dinner, or maybe you see somebody you know that's famous or something, and you wish you could be sitting near that person and talk to him and ask him a question? I don't know how God's going to do this, but in some form or fashion, we're always going to be with the Lord in the kingdom. I mean, there'll be different people and how that's all going to work, I don't know, but we'll always have that time with the Lord. We'll be sitting with the king. We're going to be nobles ourselves. And so it's going to be hard to imagine what that's going to be like. But this is what David gave to Mephibosheth. This is what God gives to us through Jesus Christ. And this is what he'll give to anyone who comes to him. But tonight, it's interesting because in this next chapter, in chapter 10, we get this sudden contrast. We have this benevolent king offering Mephibosheth a place at his table. And then we have now this king also offering his hand of friendship and love towards someone else, the king of Syria, Hanun. And we're going to see that it's rejected. And what a picture that is of the two types of people that are in the world when it comes to David being a type of Christ. The Bible says that the Lord offers everyone that place at the table. If you're here tonight and don't know the Lord, God offers you a place at the table. You have a place that you're welcome to come and join and be a part of the family, but you have to accept it. If you reject it, then you're not welcome at the table. If you reject it, then you can't be at the table. But if you accept it, then you're part of God's family. You're at the table and you're feasting with the Lord. Wow, I just can't imagine what it would have been like just to be with the Lord and hearing him and just seeing him and even being with King David, you know, being in the palace and being, you know, where are you going tonight? Well, every night I ate dinner with the king. You're kidding. How'd you do that? You know, it's funny. God just loves to show benevolence to those who oftentimes are in the world's eyes seen as lesser. And that's us. Look around. There's nobody in here who's special to the world, really. Nobody. We had a buddy. A great example of this. We had a buddy in Santa Fe, and this guy was a super nice guy. He was really normal before a terrible accident. He actually injured himself, and because of that, he damaged his brain. He became about mentally maybe half there. He was almost like a child. It was funny. He was the normal person, a normal man, and then after the accident, he was just like a little boy, like a child. But he got this personality as this little boy, and I don't know, I didn't know him really before he got injured. I met him after he'd already been injured, so I don't know what his personality was like, but he had this personality, and I think it probably had something to do with his accent, where he didn't care who the person was, he would go up to anybody and just start talking, and you couldn't help but like him. He was all smiley, and hey, how you doing, and sure is good to meet you, and you could kind of see the boyishness in him. And somebody was sharing with me recently, apparently the governor was doing something there, either in Santa Fe or Albuquerque or somewhere up there. And this was a year or two back. But I thought of it when I thought of this story. And somehow he ended up getting to, you know, went to the table and met the governor. Just very bold, goes up and meets him and does all this stuff, you know, and just that kind of guy. So the other guy's like, where is he? He's over there talking to the governor. You're kidding, you know. So they leave and they go to some event where the governor's going to be. And they get there before the governor. And, they, you know, it's just some event they've been invited to. And they go in the event, they get inside. And the limo pulls up with the governor. And this guy gets out with the governor out of the limo. That's the kind of guy he was. The governor just said, hey, man, hop in. And he brought him with him. He's just a very pleasant, smiley kind of, you know, like a little boy now. Again, because of this accident. But he's a grown man. So it's very endearing in a strange way. I can't really describe it. You'd have to meet him. But that's really what we're like, guys. We're like little kids. You're like, what are we doing here? What am I doing in God's kingdom? Honestly, what, I mean, what are we doing here? Do we really think we deserve to be in God's kingdom? When we think about like the halls of power of the world, right? None of them would think that we're worthy to be in the halls of power in the world. And yet the world is nothing compared to the halls of power in heaven. And you're the kings and priests. You're the leaders in that. Is that amazing or what? Now tell me we don't serve a benevolent king. It's like a bunch of little kids sitting around the table kind of smiling going, I can't believe we got in, much less sitting at the table with you. And he goes, you'll be here forever. That is so sweet. I'm just going to let that soak in. That's going to kind of get into your system and kind of, you know, move around a little bit. But that's what this whole picture was like with David and Mephibosheth. And now we see the reverse of it in this sad picture of this guy by the name of Hanun, this king who took over his father in Ammon. And to see how tragic it is, how wonderful it is if we receive the Lord, how tragic it is if we reject the Lord and reject his benevolence. And so let's just get into it. Notice chapter 10, verse 1, you have the setting. It says, it happened after this, that the king of the people of Ammon died. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Ammon is what we call today Jordan. As a matter of fact, Ammon, you know, you hear of Ammon, Jordan. Well, Ammon, Jordan is that area. That's where that is today. So you think of Jordan. And it's funny because it says the king died, his son took over. You know, the same thing has happened in our lifetime. Remember, King Hussein died of Jordan, and now his son rules. Even in our lifetime, we've seen a king, and we've seen the king take, you know, die and his son take over. So we kind of see the same thing in our lifetime of what happened here. And again, when that happens, when there's dignitaries that die in different countries that surround you, and they were right next to Israel, even as they are today, then you would send a delegation. You would send someone to you know, pay respects and to pay, you know, homage, this kind of thing, to honor them, basically, and to send your condolences. And David's going to do that. And so it's interesting with this Hanun, a couple things about him here. His name actually means gracious. And we're going to see tonight that he's anything but gracious. He does not live up to his name at all, and we're going to see that. Now, again, I think sometimes people do live up to their names, and sometimes they don't. I think some people probably think that Tracy and I are crazy for naming our girls the things that we name them. Usually people go, now, what are their names again? You know, and you kind of go around the... We had a plan, a whole plan behind that. We gave them a Hebrew name, and then we gave them what I'd call a normal American name, so that if they got older and said, I don't know if I like that name, they could go by their American name, and then, of course, the family name there at the end. But we did that for a reason. We calculated this because... In Scripture, names oftentimes represent what a person's life is really all about. And I wanted to give a name to our girls that would mean something to them so that they would have a goal to live for. They say, you know, I want to be like that. And I have stories to go with that. God is so good in confirming these names and things that he's done. But I'm not going to go into the whole thing on that tonight. But I think that's a good thing to do is, you know, as far as naming children, giving them a name that has a meaning to it, that's something they can live for. You know, my name means that. Not as a pressure thing, and not if they don't become that you're disappointed. But I think it kind of gives them a noble cause to live for. Hey, my name means this, right? And it gives you a noble cause. You know, in Bulgaria, my name means donkey. That's the truth. And so that's not really... But in American, it means hammer, and that's not much better. So I don't know which, you know, however you take that. Anyway, the bottom line is, I don't know what that... You might be saying, yep, that meets, Mark. You kind of lived up to that. But I wanted my daughters to have a name they would live up to and that would really be who they were. And so that's why we did that. No doubt... That was Hanun's dad's intent here as well. He's naming the king's son, the one who will take the throne. And what does he name him? He names him Gracious. What more beautiful quality could a king have than graciousness? Graciousness. It's just a beautiful quality. It's the ability to be able to overlook sin. It's the ability to be able to overlook differences and to extend love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And as those in Christ, we need to be able to do that. And so his intent, no doubt, was beautiful in this. But he failed miserably, and again, probably because his dad, you know, wasn't much better. I don't know what his dad was like in every way, but he definitely was an enemy of Israel when Saul was the king. Saul battled this particular king, not Hanun, but his father, and but again, apparently showed favor to David, as we'll see when we get into this, because notice what it says in verse 2. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now, Nahash, obviously, was the king before that David knew, as his father showed me kindness. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people at Ammon. Now, again, we don't know exactly what the kindness was that Nahash showed to David. But we know that Nahash battled with Saul. So because Nahash battled with Saul, this was during the time that David was on the run. And so no doubt Nahash kind of helped David out while David was running. David made friends. He no doubt saw David as an enemy of Saul as well, although David wasn't really an enemy. Apparently Nahash saw him that way. So Nahash showed some kindness to David. Again, we don't know what it was. Maybe it was supplying some needs. Maybe it was letting him stay there a night. Or we don't know what it was. But because of this kindness that this really, really enemy kingdom next to Israel at this time showed to David, David said, you know what? Hey, Nahash died. Hanun's his son. He didn't know Hanun, obviously. If Hanun had known him, he would have probably known what David was like. And if he'd met him, he certainly didn't know him well. But David says, you know, I'm going to send someone to comfort him about his father, someone to, you know, again, a delegation. Again, that's a very good political move. But I think in David's heart, it was more of, you know, this was David's heart. He really appreciated what Nahash had done. And so he sends a delegation over there so they can, you know, minister to them. And we get some further insight into why Hanun ended up the way he did, because his father's name literally means serpent. Nahash means serpent. Now, we don't know a lot about Nahash, so I don't want to, you know, tear Nahash down. May find out he's even in the kingdom and may have been a great guy. But obviously, he was involved in a kingdom that had false gods at this time. He did fight against Israel at some point, as we see him fighting against Saul. And so no doubt he lived up to his name some, the name serpent. And now we see the results in his child here, Hanun. And notice, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? And it's like, look, they show up for this delegation for the kind of the funeral, you know, to send their condolences. He goes, do you think these guys, you think they really are coming because they cared about your dad? Nonsense. Notice what they accuse him of. He says, has David not rather sent the servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? In other words, hey, these guys are spies. And so he wrongfully categorizes these guys. He wrongfully accuses David and does something very foolish, as we're going to see, because the last thing you want to do is take someone who's a warrior and who is anointed by God and get them mad at you. And that was David. David was a warrior, and David was anointed and blessed of God. And so this is not the person you wanted to be on the wrong side of the fence of. And so now he notice what he does, because he believes his counselors. It says, therefore, Hanun took David's servants. Note this, shaved off half their beards. Now, that's pretty cold. I'll explain why more in just a moment, except for the obvious. He cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Now, guys, he did two of the most humiliating things that you could do in this culture. I mean, it wouldn't exactly fly in our culture. But you got to understand what the beard was like in that day. Your beard was a representation of your honor, of who you were. Matter of fact, the longer your beard was to the Jew in that day, the more honor you showed. You were older. You were respected more. It was a symbol of your manhood. It was a symbol of your dignity. It was a symbol of your honor, and they grew the beards out. To cut someone's beard off, as a matter of fact, it was so serious that some Jews said they would rather die. They would rather have been executed than have someone cut their beard off. Now imagine how serious that is. That's what it meant in that culture in that day. So he knew what he was doing. So to go in to cut the beard off for someone who probably would rather have died than have their beard cut off, you couldn't insult them any worse. And to make matters worse, he cuts off half of it. Now imagine what that would look like. He cuts off half their beard. And then another thing in that culture you don't do is you don't dress immodestly. I mean, they wore long robes. The women covered up. And so here and basically what this means is they cut his robe in half, pretty much halfway up, exposing their, you know, what we'd say today, their underwear. And here these guys now have to leave. They have to be sent out of the kingdom in the midst of their enemies. Nobody there that's their friend or to protect them. As everybody's laughing and mocking them. They got half their beard cut off. Their shame is just all over them. They're half naked, walking through everybody, embarrassed to death. Some of the worst things that could ever happen in that culture. And that's what he does to them. Now, again, this is pretty bad. I mean, it almost, I won't say it would have been better for him to kill them, but this is a pretty, about as bad of an insult as you could give. And it's about as humiliating and embarrassing a situation that somebody could go through in this day. And now we're going to see that David does not take to it very kindly. These guys had a sudden, drastic change of appearance. And it wasn't a good one. Now, I can tell you firsthand how embarrassing a sudden and radical change of appearance can be. I remember as a junior in high school, I don't know why you think these things. I don't know why you do this. I don't know. But I go with my buddy to Fort Walton Beach down in Florida, and we decide we're going to try some sun in. You know that stuff? You ever tried sun in before? I mean, you have two options with sun in. You either don't use it, or you use it until your hair turns completely white. Because otherwise, it does what mine did, and it turns orange. And so I was going to a brand new school. We had just finished with the new state. The system had started a brand new school, and we were the first graduating class of Sullivan South in Kingsport, Tennessee, 1981. This was the summer before that. So I entered the school with orange hair and, you know, kind of this, you know, 17-year-old mustache. I think I'd have rather had half a beard and my garments cut off to my buttock. I don't know, but I considered shaving it bald, but I didn't. And what's funny was, is all my new friends at the new school, that's how they knew Mark. That's how they knew me. And so when my hair began to grow out at the roots, it was dark. I said, why are you changing your hair, man? Leave your hair. Why are you changing? I said, what are you talking about? This is my real hair. You know, this is the fake stuff right here. You know, but anyway, it was embarrassing. Now, I think about, I share that embarrassing moment. What about these guys? Think about their families. They were no doubt nobles in the kingdom. He sent them as delegates and representatives. And so the bottom line is, you know, this was, like I said, this was a horribly humiliating and embarrassing thing he did to these guys. And so now they're heading off back to David, completely humiliated. And these guys, again, mocking them and doing all this stuff. And notice in verse 5, it says, when they told David, now the word finally gets back to David. They go down there to Jericho and they stay in Jericho, send message to David. They don't even go back home to their family or back home to their country because it's so embarrassing they can't go back. Now, obviously, by then they were covered up. They probably had sewn some clothes together, but they couldn't do anything about their beard. And notice when they told David, they sent to him, or rather he sent to them. And look at, again, David's graciousness. Because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So these were men probably in David's court. You know, this was their, basically, don't return to your job. You're free not to come back to work until your beard grows out. This, guys, how long would it take to grow a beard out to equal the other side? I don't know how you do that. I don't know if you, you know, trim one down and let it grow. I'm not sure how that would work. But they were gone for a long time. And David said, you know what? You don't have to face this humility and be embarrassed. You stay there. You get back to some level of normalcy. And then when it's grown back, you can come back and we'll be done with it. And I'll deal with these guys. And so I love this about David. We see a lot about David's character here. Notice first his concern for his men when he heard of their abuse and shame. Secondly, he didn't stop there. Secondly, he devised a plan of restoration for them. Guys, there's a beautiful biblical principle in this. And that's how it should be with us. We should not only have concern for our brothers and sisters when they've experienced abuse and shame or whatever the case might be. Look, all of us have backgrounds. Not all of us. I can't say that. Many of us have backgrounds we're ashamed of. And God was gracious to take us in and put people around us that loved us regardless of what our background was and to restore us. And I think that we can learn this from David. If we're going to be a gracious brother or sister to someone else, is not to bring up their shame, not to make a point of their shame, but you know what? Say, you know what? It's all right. You stay here at Jericho. You just stay. Everything's going to be fine. You know, and a plan of restoration. How can I help you be restored? You know, I see what's happened to your life. Now I'm going to help you be restored. And I'm going to, you know, work in that plan of restoration. This is the kind of man that David was. And it's a great example to us. A beautiful picture again of the Lord and this type of Christ, because he does that. He brings us in, he removes our shame, and he restores us. And exactly what David has done here. It's interesting, the word shame here denotes, literally means this. It denotes the sense of disgrace which attends public humiliation. You ever been publicly humiliated? It's one thing to be embarrassed or ashamed because of something you've done in the past and somebody found out about it. It's another thing to be publicly humiliated. I remember, I don't think she'd mind me sharing this, my cousin. When she was in high school, she shared the story with all of us. So she had gone, apparently she'd gone to the restroom and somehow she had forgotten she was wearing a dress and tucked it in and walked all the way across the lunchroom with her dress tucked in the back. You talk about public humiliation. She was like a cheerleader at her high school and this whole thing. This was not a good thing. And until you experience that kind of public humiliation, how do you explain that? That's what this word means. These guys were publicly humiliated. And so David again shows his graciousness and says, you know what? I'm going to take care of you guys in private. You get it? And that's what happens with us in the Lord. If we do something that is a humiliation, whether it's public or non, if we get it right with the Lord, God deals with it in the quiet places of our heart and protects us. And so, again, we see David's graciousness. We see David's sympathy toward them. And this is how we should be in these situations. But note this as well. And guys, when we go through humiliating or embarrassing time in our life, you know, God is gracious to time and God ministering. Our beards will grow back. You know, a lot of us have had half our beard cut off at one time or another. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, that's me. I've had half my beard cut off. I've done something very embarrassing, very humiliating. My family, I'm ashamed. I've done whatever the case might be. And whatever the situation might be, God is so good to give us that time to grow the beard back. And here's what I mean by that. Guys, God will restore us to a place of normalcy. You're not going to be ashamed forever. You're not going to be embarrassed forever. You're not going to be humiliated forever. It passes, and God is gracious to heal and to restore. So again, let the beard grow, and God is, David is doing that here for these guys, and a beautiful picture of how the Lord deals with us. Now, kind of a shift here in the whole scene. We see that David's got those guys settled. They're now being restored, and all that's taking place. But notice verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive, and literally the word there means to stink. When they had made themselves stinky to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now, this guy obviously knew that David was a warrior, because he not only got his army together when this happened, what did he do? He went and hired other mercenaries from other militaries and said, look, David's a bad dude, and we need some help here. I'll hire you and give you all this stuff. And so he realized that he'd messed up, and he realized now that he had this whole situation that he had to deal with. And I think he's probably having one of these moments where he realizes that, you know, he's messed up. David's angry, and David's reputation here is as a warrior. And so, you know what? You don't stink to David and David not deal with it. But again, this is interesting to me because I don't want to miss this other picture here. And I don't want you to miss this other picture here of David as a type of Christ in this, because this is exactly what happens when we reject the benevolence of our Lord and the comforter he sends. Again, we talked about Mephibosheth, remember, receiving the king's benevolence. Now we see Hanun rejecting this type of Christ, this king's benevolence. And what happens, guys? This is really sad because, number one, when we reject the comforter that the Lord sends us, and remember, he sent these comforters to David, when we reject the Lord's comforter, who are we rejecting? The Holy Spirit. The Bible says God sends the comforter to draw us to him, to convict us of our sin and to tell of his benevolence and tell of his goodness and tell of his love. And we have two options. Do we accept that benevolence? Do we accept that comforter and say, you know what? I want to be a friend of the king. Or do we say, you know what? I don't want that. We begin to mock. And you've seen people that have mocked God and mocked Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Hanun does. But guys, note this. The first thing that you find yourself in when you mock God and you do this kind of thing is you find yourself at war with the Lord. This guy's having to put the troops together, and David is going to muster his troops to go against him. And whenever we reject the benevolence of the king, we can't help but be an enemy of God. And when we're an enemy of God, we are at war with God. Now, God will forgive us at any time throughout the battle if we ask forgiveness. But the reality is, the Bible says we're at war with God because we have made ourselves an enemy of God. And when you're at war with God, not only is your life hard, but you can't win. How many times have you seen people fighting with God? They can't win. You can't win when you're fighting with God and when you're at war with the Lord. The consequences are great. You have war. You have separation with God. You have a great emotional price. And we're going to see here, this guy had a great financial price as well, because he's having to pay for all these armies and all these militaries and all these things to take place. So the consequences of rejecting the king's benevolence are extensive. And notice, when David heard of this, he sent to Joab and all of the army of the mighty men. So now David, again, getting his forces together, getting ready to go to battle, because this was really an act of war. To take his nobles, it would be like taking someone, if we sent, for example, Vice President Joe Biden over to some country, and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, and they humiliated them in some horrible way and sent them home. Guys, that's an act of war against the United States of America. You can't do that to American officials and just expect us to sit back and say, well, that's what they get. Now, whether or not America would take it that serious or not, I don't know. But, you know, again, they took it that serious then, and so now they're going to go to battle. Notice, and the people of Ammon came out and they put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So now we're going to see they split up into different camps. Notice, when Joab saw the battle line was against him and before and behind him, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. So they broke up in different divisions. And as Joab looked around, he realized, hey, we got two different fronts here. We got an army in front of us, an army behind us, the way they're positioned here. We're going to have to split up now and fight this battle from more than one vantage point. And so notice, he saw the battle line was drawn there before and behind. He chose some of the Israel's best, put them in the battle against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So again, notice, once Joab saw what the enemy was doing, guys, note this, once Joab saw the enemy's plan of attack, he adjusted his war plan. And again, what a beautiful principle that is for us as believers. My point is simply this. We need to be very keenly aware of the enemy's wiles, as the Bible says, his tactics. the way he attacks. We need to get to the point to where we can watch it coming. You know, I've been around long enough where I don't get it all. Matter of fact, I'm pretty dull on some stuff, and I miss some stuff that are like, you know, like huge headlights in the deer's eyes. But as time goes by, I'm getting better at recognizing an oncoming attack. I can begin to see the storm clouds start to churn. I can begin to see things begin to happen. I start to position in a certain way that I don't want to just say, assume something's going to go that way, but I recognize it, and I can begin to divide the forces up and start praying for that area. See, Joab recognized, in a physical sense, the battle lines drawn. He recognized what he had to do if he was going to win the battle. And guys, we've got to do the same thing as believers. Some of you as parents, let me tell you something. You may have all the guards you've got set up for your children, but the enemy will come in ways you never dreamed possible. So you've got to be praying, God, open my eyes. If there's some way that you're getting in, if the enemy's getting into my kids that I don't recognize, that I don't know, then be sure and let me know that. You know, it's amazing to me. I remember when, you know, the kids, you know, the internet, they go online and they have some of these games. They just play little penguin things or whatever they do. Sometimes in some of those games, if you start looking at the different categories they have, guys, there's some stuff in those games that, you know, in the first levels where mom and dad would check it out, no big deal. But as they go in deeper levels, there's stuff in there that can get to your kids. You know, just be aware of the games they're playing. Be aware of the things they're doing, because the enemy's very smart. And as you begin to see that, you begin to recognize, no, wait a minute, I've got to guard against this, guard against that, guard against this. And so wisdom, now that's one example. But the bottom line is we need to be on our toes and recognizing the attack of the enemy. And sometimes we have to divide up the forces and spread our battle plan out. And so Joab here is dividing up the forces. He's spreading out the battle plan, changing his strategy in order to be able to fight on different fronts. And again, a principle to us, be alert in prayer, see where the enemy's attacking, make the proper adjustments. Because if you don't see it till it's too late, guys, it's devastating. How many times you read about a battle where somebody was ambushed or they came up from behind and didn't know they were there and wiped them out? Maybe some of you have had that happen spiritually, where all of a sudden the enemy is doing something you don't even see and you're blindsided. I mean, it could be gathering for a long time, but you weren't perceptive in the spirit and discerning, and you're overtaken. Ask God to give you discernment. Say, God, give me discernment. You know, you don't want to walk around. You don't want to walk around always watching things, you know, looking for the enemy working in every situation. But God, give me discernment. Help me to be able to recognize something so that it never even gets to that point. So we can pray and we can seek the Lord on it. This is what Joab was doing here. Before he even got in the battle, he realized, hey, I've got to rearrange some things here. We're going to be in big trouble. And notice what he says. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Now we get into some other good principles of spiritual warfare. There's so much in this passage. But guys, there's another good principle of spiritual warfare that we need to be doing with each other. You see, sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we get overwhelmed, don't we? Think about it. Maybe the marriage is falling apart. At the same time, the work's falling apart. The bills are due. The kids are in rebellion. I mean, you can paint all kinds of pictures you want of what might be happening in a family, and we're overwhelmed. Well, you know what? If the Syrians are too strong for us, then we need the other forces to come alongside and say, man, let me pray with you. I see that you're overwhelmed. We need to be having other forces come in to help us. Well, the same thing is true for us. If we're in the battle, we all know that we have our own battle. Everyone in here has the battle you're fighting. But if you see a brother or sister that's fighting a battle and you realize they're being overwhelmed, you know, the Ammonites are moving in, the Syrians are coming over here, and you're going, you know what? This guy says, man, I'm overwhelmed. I can't handle this right now. Let's pray. Let's pray. Pray with them. And then commit to pray for them for a while till they get out of that tough spot. I mean, you can pray forever for them, but I'm saying commit to praying every day for a brother or a sister. If they're in that situation, join with them. Maybe give them a call. Do whatever. Say, I'll go to battle with you. If you're overwhelmed by the enemy, then I'll pray for you. If I'm overwhelmed by the enemy, then you pray for me. And they see how good it is to have some strong Christian believers in your life. See, so when you go to battle, you can cover each other. There's a great spiritual principle there to cover each other. Joab says, let's do that. Notice the next thing he does. Again, these are more great principles of a leader and really of spiritual warfare. He says, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Two other great principles here. Notice this. First of all, Joab inspires his army. He tells them to be of good courage. Actually, three things to point out here. Number one, notice this. He says, be of good courage, and how we need to encourage each other, guys, when it comes to the battles that we face. I don't know about you, but when I'm in the heat of battle, I get discouraged. How many of you guys get discouraged? It's human nature. I think one of Satan's greatest tools is discouragement. I heard one of those, you know, stories, you know, kind of to illustrate it, where Satan was having a garage sale and all of his tools, everything was for sale except one. Some guy said, hey, I want that. He said, that's the one thing I won't sell. He said, why not? He said, that's discouragement. And he said, if I can use that tool, all the other ones I don't need. And so Discouragement is a huge tool in the hand of the enemy. So when we see a brother or sister that are in the battle and we're maybe joining forces, helping them fight, realize they're discouraged. Encourage them. Say, you know what? It's going to be all right. And I'll tell you this much. No matter how dark it seems down here, when we die, guys, it only gets great forever. In other words, in the end, we win no matter what. I was thinking tonight, and I haven't prayed this tonight before the service. I said, Lord, if you never do anything else in my life or at Calvary Chapel, Dayenu. Remember the word they would use, Dayenu, in one of the Psalms? You know, there, we're reading the Psalms, Dayenu. What it means is, it's enough. And they would say, Lord, you brought us out of Egypt, Dayenu. Lord, you brought us to the wilderness, Dayenu. Lord, you brought us in the promised land, Dayenu. What they were saying was, the fact that you saved me, you brought me out of Egypt, that's enough. I'm saved. If you do nothing else for me, maybe I'll be miserable down here, but you know what? I'm in the kingdom forever. Dayenu, that's enough. Well, now you brought me through the wilderness. Hey, that's another bonus point. Dayenu, even that's enough. Now you brought me into the promised land. Dayenu, that's enough. Now you're giving me all these blessings, a wife, children. Lord, how does it stop? Thank you, Lord. And so there's this whole attitude of understanding, guys, we win in the end. We need to encourage each other. Let a brother and sister know it's going to be all right. I know right now you feel numb. I know right now you can't move. I see people sometimes when they have someone they love and there's a sudden death, they're numb. You know, all you have to do is just put an arm around them and pray with them. Say, this is going to pass. And a lot of times we say year by year or month by month or day by day. I think when it's really bad, it's moment by moment. Right now, I'm going to just sweep the kitchen. And that's all I'm going to worry about. Then when I'm done sweeping the kitchen, I'm going to clean the counter. And then that's all I'm going to worry about. That's for a woman's perspective. A man's might be, right now, I'm going to do this work on this project that my boss gave me. When I'm done with that, I'm going to do this. It's moment by moment when the battle is strong enough and the weight is bad enough and the emotional strain or stress is hard enough. But guys, it's going to pass. Some of you are in the middle of a stressful moment right now. You're in the middle of an emotional moment, a heavy moment. Listen, it is going to pass. You feel overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. That's me. I'm overwhelmed, you might be saying, right? It's going to pass. And if you're overwhelmed, find someone here or someone else that you know that knows the Lord. Tell them, pray for me. I'm overwhelmed. I'm not asking you to do something for me. I mean, other than pray for me. Just pray for me. I'm overwhelmed. It's okay to do that. And then leave it up to the Lord what they do for you. But he encourages them. They're facing this battle. They're facing the army on multiple fronts. He goes, be of good courage. And again, how we need that encouragement and how we need to encourage others. Notice the next thing he does is remind them who they're fighting for. Guys, and again, as fighting for the Lord, you need to be of good courage. But notice, be strong for the people and for the cities of our God. They were fighting for God's people. And if you're fighting for God's people, you're not only fighting for God's people, you're fighting for who? For God. So be of good courage. I've said it before. Look, would it be better just to do nothing for God and have an easy life and get to heaven and have no reward? And know that you really didn't do anything for God, or to say, you know what? I got one shot at this. Let's go. Let's go. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the guy that's hiding around the corner in the battle, you know, and the enemy's on the other side. They've got the gun there, you know, and he runs around the corner. Ah! You know, just whatever. Now, that may not sound pleasant, but we have to remember our commander is the one that protects us, isn't he? He's the one that watches us. And guys, it's better to go for it down here and say, Lord, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to fight for you. You're fighting, guys, right now. If you're beaten up because you've been serving the Lord, if you're under strain, if you're under all this pressure, I want to remind you who you're fighting for. You're fighting for the people of God, your family, your husband, your wife, your relatives. You're fighting for the people of God. And that means you're fighting for God. What better noble cause could you have? Keep up the fight. And so he says, hey, remember who you're fighting for. And notice the last thing he tells them, or the next thing he tells them, rather, is that he says, you know what? We need to entrust the outcome to the Lord. He says, look, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Hey, you can only do what God's going to do, can't you? You can't do any more than what God is going to do. You do your best, commit the rest. That's all you can do. Say, all right, Lord, I'm doing my best. I commit the rest to you. And you just do what you're going to do. Here I am. I'm in the battle. I'm going to do the best I can in the battle. And Lord, I'm going to entrust you to bring the outcome that you want to bring, whatever that outcome may be. You just do it. May the Lord do what's good in his sight. And so these are great reminders when it comes to the spiritual battle and even the battles that we face in just normal life. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. I love that. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, then they also fled. You know, fear kind of begets fear. Before Abishai, and they entered the city so that Joab returned from the people of Ammon and he went to Jerusalem. Again, note this. Notice all we have to do, guys, is advance on the enemy in the name of the Lord and they have to flee. Isn't that great? You know, the enemy's not afraid of me at all. He's really not afraid of you either. I'm sorry. He's a greater being than we are. We don't scare him. But Jesus Christ living in us, and if we walk in that authority, that scares him to death. He knows he has no choice. He knows he's defeated. He cannot defeat Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ living inside of you, and if you walk in that authority and say, in the name of Jesus, you've got that authority, there's nothing the enemy can do. You know, some of us sometimes freak out about, you know, demon possession. What if you run into somebody who's demon possessed? And none of us likes to think about that, right? I don't necessarily like to think about running into, you know, demon possessed people. But the bottom line is, if that ever happens, you don't have to think, no, I need to be strong, and I better be strong, and I've got to really scare this demon, or whatever, you know, right? You'll say, you know what, look, it has nothing to do with me. In the name of Jesus Christ, you have to go, because he is my God, and I'm here as his representative. It's nothing to do with me. I know you're not afraid of me, but you're afraid of him, and he's my God. In the name of Christ, you must leave. You're his ambassador. When America sends an ambassador overseas, they walk with the authority of the American government. So they may look at this one person, and they're surrounded by a million people in a nation. They're not scared of that one person. What's he going to do? Start killing all of them? You know, if there's a battle, they can kill that one guy so quickly. You execute him. He's one guy. He's in somebody else's nation. They're surrounded. But if he's in that nation and they realize, if I touch him, I'm touching the United States of America, and America's going to come and, you know, blow us out of the water, so to speak, what are they going to do? Okay, well, what's the message from America? What would you like? Let's talk, okay? There's a respect that comes with the power. So when you go to these forces that are greater than you in the demonic realm, they respect the power of Jesus Christ in you. So you don't have to be freaked out and worried about the demonic realm. You just need to remember, hey, this is not up to me. This is not my battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. Jesus, you take care of it. You know, my only thing is I always think, what if this is one of those that only comes out by fasting? And I haven't been fasting. So anyway, I'll just, you know, go find a new pair of clothes and start fasting. Go back. I don't know. What if we even? I'm just kidding. 7 cents of skiva. They tore the guy's clothes off. Anyway, okay. So they saw this, and they go back in, right? And then now look and do this, and again, the battle's done. But guys, note this, just because the enemy flees once from us in battle, does that mean he's done? Absolutely not. Oftentimes we have to do multiple battles until the enemy flees, and even when the enemy flees, he waits till a more opportune time to come back. Remember when he was attacking the Lord in the wilderness, and after the last temptation it says, and the enemy left until a more opportune time. Now we're going to see the enemy coming right back. He's not going to give up territory that easy. He lost one battle, but we have to continue to fight if we're going to have the total victory. And notice verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they'd been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. So it's like, hey, let's go round two. We're not giving up that easy. Then Hadadezer sent out, and he brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. Again, Shobak here is the commander now for Hadadezer. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and they fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of the army, who died there. Now again, notice this. Notice, although the enemy regrouped and attacked again, he was defeated again by the forces of Israel. Now, why is that? Because they continued to battle in the name of the Lord for the people of God. And remember, guys, in the battle that we're in, you're fighting for the people of God. You're fighting for God himself. You're also fighting for the lost. But again, defending the people of God means you're defending the Lord. So David knew that he had God with him in this. And that's the key to continued victory when dealing with repeated attacks by the enemy, is knowing that it's the Lord that's fighting for you. Let him fight the battle. You know, I heard years ago, if Satan can get you in the flesh, he can win because he's already defeated in the spirit. And I never understood that till years later. I see that. And here's how I see that. If I allow myself to get in the flesh, which I do more than I'd like to admit, I'm always feeling foolish afterwards and defeated. But if I can stay in the spirit and say, God, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to play that fleshly game. You deal with it. And that's hard to do, guys, oftentimes. But if we can do that, the enemy's always defeated. Because he's already a defeated foe. We are fighting from a position of victory. He is trying to come and pull us out of the position of victory. It's like a guy outside the tank and we're in it. And he said, yeah, and if he can get us to get out of the tank, we get mad enough. Okay, I'm coming out of this tank. Come on, do it right now. You know, then this guy's going to, you know, beat us to death, right? Just stay in the tank and turn the turret around. You know, it's done. Lord, get him. You know, or, you know, you're fighting the enemy. God will take care of that. And so we need to realize we're fighting from a place of victory. We need to stay there. Now, it's interesting here. Notice the commander that he defeats here is a guy by the name of Shobak. And his name is interesting as well because his name literally means expansion. Now, why do I find this interesting? This really struck me as I was studying this, because in this battle, what God did is God brought this show back against him. David fought with him, and David expanded his territory. After Ammon and Syria attacked, they expanded their territory. They actually had more land. And guys, that is exactly how God fights for Israel today. Have you noticed? He uses the same strategy today. In 1948, when Israel declared themselves a nation, all the surrounding nations came against them. What happened? Israel beat them all. And they not only beat them all, they got more territory. Again, it happened again in 1967. They attacked again. Israel beat them back, got more territory. This, we're talking a place that now is the size of New Jersey. This, back in 48 and 67, it was smaller. Then in 1973, they were attacked again. You guessed it. They gained more territory. See, it's funny. All the territory that they now have that they called occupied territories, that was because they were attacked. They didn't attack anybody. They were attacked, and God gave them more land. And every time they've been attacked since being brought back into the land, since 1948, they've won every battle and they've taken more territory. And I find this amusing in how God deals with the nations who attack Israel. Remember Genesis 12:3, God says, those who curse you, I'll curse, and those who bless you, I'll bless. God's still true to that. And I find this amusing because here's why. Their desire to attack Israel was twofold here. And it's the same thing today. Number one, they wanted to destroy Israel and they wanted more land. That's the same reason the people that surround Israel today attack them. They want to destroy them, and they want more land. So what has happened every time the enemy has fought with those two motives? They've lost, and Israel's gotten more land. Do you find that like, ooh, you know, this is like one of those, you know, Yosemite Sam moments, you know, Egypt dragon, you know, or rabbit, you know. Because they can't do it. I love it. I remember I told the guy, you know, I was naive about the mood in Israel when I did this. I wouldn't really do it again. I think it was the first time I went over there because we were talking about how small the land was and we were on a tour bus and the guy was talking about how small the country was. And I thought, you know, I'm kind of a bumper sticker guy. And I said, you know what, you guys ought to make bumper stickers that say, attack us, we need the land, you know. He just kind of looked at me, kind of real serious look, you know. And I realized, you know what, to them, it's not a joke. The last thing they want to do is provoke the people around them. But to me, I'm thinking, I mean, my heart motive was right. I was like, you know what, these guys wanted to, everybody's wanting to kill you, just let them attack you. Every time they do, God gives you more land. That's what I told him. I said, every time they attack you, you guys end up with more territory. So if they want to lose more land and get more upset, then all they have to do is attack you guys and God will give you more because God's faithful. But again, they don't want the attacks. They're tired. And I used to wonder why in the world Israel is just so willing to give up land and to talk about concessions. When you have that small amount of land, why would you be willing to talk about giving more of it up? Think about it. They're surrounded by millions of Arab peoples and Palestinian peoples who have millions and millions of miles of land. They've got one little small spot the size of New Jersey, and they're willing to give some of it up for peace. How bad does that tell you they want peace? They're tired. And I never used to understand that until going over there and talking with them. Like, you know what? You're just tired of fighting all the time. It's like, I just want some peace. That's all. And if more land will do it, the sad thing is, from our vantage point, we realize that if they give them more land, it's not going to give them peace, is it? See, the problem is the peoples, it's a spiritual battle. Now, does God love the Arab peoples? Yes. Does he have a promise to the Arab peoples? Yes. Through Israel, he promised he would bless them and make them a great people. God loves them. So it's not a matter of God loving Israel and not loving the surrounding Arabs or those around them. That's not the case at all. God loves them all, even as we should. And we should pray for them all to come to Christ. Jew and Arab and Palestinian alike, we need to pray for them to come to the Lord. But what they don't realize is that by fighting against Israel, the Bible says they're fighting against God. And so there's a spiritual thing going on. And Israel just wants peace. They want to be left alone. The surrounding peoples, because of the spirit of the enemy driving them against Israel and against God's promises, they want peace, but they want a peace here and a peace there and a peace there and a peace there. And then when they get all the pieces, they'll have all the land. And they say, just give us another little piece of Jericho. We'll take that. Give us another little piece of Gaza. Give us another little piece of Hebron, whatever. And so it's a whole different viewpoint. Anyway. They attack them, and David ends up, God defeats them, not only defeats them, but gives them more territory. And in verse 19, when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and they served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. It's like, you know what, we've been demoralized enough, and we're not gonna do this. So we end this tonight with David spreading his dominance further over the region. And really what's interesting, not because David was just going to attack them, but because David was being attacked and defending his people and his nation, and God gave them more land. Guys, as we finish this tonight, I'm going to ask us a question. Are you rejecting the benevolence of the king? You know, David sends benevolence to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth received it and got a place at the king's table. Beautiful picture of receiving Christ and being welcomed into the family of God. But he sent that same message to Hanun, a man whose name meant gracious, but wasn't gracious at all, ended up being at war with David. Again, a whole picture of being at war with God. Is there anyone here that's at war with God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on that. But you know if you are. If you're at war with God, your life's going to be miserable. You're going to lose the battle. You cannot defeat the Lord. You can only fight so long. And in the end, you're going to lose. And here's the thing. You not only lose down here in all the resources that you have now, you lose eternally. I mean, is it really worth it? This is where we have to say, Lord, I want to lay my pride down. Again, will we insult the comforter that is sent to us by the king to befriend us? Remember, David sent the comforters to Hanun. And now we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit coming to us. Are we going to reject him and say, you know what, I don't want that, and make God angry with us and put ourselves at battle with the Lord? It doesn't have to be that way. You want to be a friend of the king? You want to be invited in the palace? It's very easy. Here's all you do. Confess to him you're a sinner. You can do it tonight. Just, Lord, I'm going to confess to you that I'm a sinner. The Bible says he died on the cross for a specific reason. He died so that he would be our sacrifice. Remember, they used to sacrifice the animals. He was sacrificed in place of animals. The Bible says animals could never truly take sin away. They temporarily covered it. But only man's blood can take away man's blood as far as sin goes. It had to be perfect man's blood. So the Bible says because of that, that's why God came to the earth as a man and died on the cross and rose again and is alive today. So what do? We confess our sin. We ask God to forgive us of our sin. And we give our life to the Lord. If we do that, we have just accepted the invitation from our benevolent king. And now we have a place eternally at the king's table. It doesn't get any better than that. If you haven't done that, guys, I encourage you to do it tonight. Let's just pray and give that opportunity. There may be somebody that hasn't done that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what a benevolent king you are. You're truly a benevolent king. We thank you for what you did, Lord, through David for Mephibosheth, and what a picture that is of your love for us, how you take those of us that are lame and unable to help ourselves, and you give us a place at the king's table. But Lord, now we see the opposite of that. We see another one that you sent the comforters to, through King David, Lord, a beautiful picture of you sending your Holy Spirit to us and to those in the world today, inviting them to be your friend. And yet, Lord, so many today, when we give that invitation to be your friend, Lord, they mock. Cut half our beard off, something to try to make us look foolish, to make us seem whatever. And yet, Lord, it's nothing more than our benevolent king sending us to them to let them know that you love them and that you want to be their friend eternally. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here tonight or anyone listening to this in any form and fashion, now or in the future, Lord, but they've not been your friend. They've heard the Comforter. They've heard the Holy Spirit sent to them. The King desires to be your friend. And yet they've rejected it. Lord, if there's anyone like that right now hearing this, I pray that they'd repent right now. That right now, as they begin to be convicted by your Spirit and the Comforter begins to convict them, that they would begin to confess their sin. If that's you, start confessing your sin to the Lord right now. Just say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I ask you to forgive me. Ask him to do it. And then tell him this, Lord, I know that you died for me on the cross. I believe you died for me on the cross. And I know why you did it. You did it because of my sin. And I have to accept that. So, Lord, forgive me. I accept your sacrifice for me. And, Lord, I accept your invitation to now join you at the king's table. Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I repent of my sin. I'm turning from it right now, Lord. And I choose to follow you. And I thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.